today, I'm going to tell you a story. And it's a story so fundamental for us as a church. This is the story of how Jesus turned the world upside down. He turned the world upside down. He changed what was considered to be the natural order of things, and he redefined the very meaning of greatness. But he didn't do it with a sword or spear, not even with armies or navies, but rather he did it with a basin of water and a towel. And I'll tell this story as the Gospels tell it, and as the disciples lived it. The story begins when a group of young fishermen and others heard of the arrival of Jesus of Nazareth. These young men were awaiting a Messiah to come and establish his kingdom in Israel. The miracles Jesus did gave proof that he was that Messiah. They witnessed miracle after miracle, and their sense of expectation grew. They expected a kingdom like the one King David and his son Solomon ruled in olden times. But the kingdom Jesus ushered in is as different a kind of kingdom as he is a different kind of king. His disciples get perhaps their first glimpse of this one day when they arrive in Capernaum. Luke 9, Mark 9, and Matthew 18 all record the same event, so I'm going to jump between these accounts. They come into town, and Jesus has a question for them. That question we find in Mark 9, verse 33, where Jesus asks, "What were you arguing about on the road?" No one wants to answer. It says, they kept quiet. They kept quiet because they were arguing about which of them would be the greatest in this coming kingdom. These were his chosen 12. They were followers of a great man who was surely destined to be king, and they imagined what it would be like to reign along with him. Jesus was number one in the kingdom. Well, that was obvious. But it was only natural that they would wonder, as they looked to the right and to the left of them, who deserved to be number two or number three? After all, didn't those closest to David rise to a high rank and authority when he came to power? It's just the way of the world. So it's understandable that they were wondering where they fit in this new command structure. It was only natural that they would begin to speculate. And they do this. And it turns into an argument. So Jesus uses this argument as a teaching moment. They're all imagining greatness in store for themselves. They all want to see what their future looks like in Jesus' kingdom. They want a glimpse at what their future holds for them. So Jesus gives them a glimpse. He calls a little child, and then he takes the little child in his arms, and he says several very surprising things. First, he says, Matthew 18, verse 3, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Become like little children? What can this mean? They think they're on their way to greatness and rank and power, and Jesus says, "Become like little children?" Then to clarify what he means, he says, "Whoever takes the lowly position or the humble place of this little child will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." That's what their great future looks like? A child? A child, and not even a large child. A child small enough for Jesus to take him in his arms. If only Jesus had told them their future looks like captain of the army or perhaps a statesman. At least a soldier of rank, but a little child? There's nothing great or majestic about a little child. Exactly Jesus' point. Little children do not aspire to greatness. They do not possess a lofty attitude, nor do they expect or desire power and prestige. They are harmless and humble. That's lesson number one Jesus tells them. When you picture yourself in my kingdom, picture yourself as a child, not a lord. The lowly position of a little child. This was the first sign that something was going to go very, very wrong with their expectations. But that's not all. He says other strange things like, "It's the one who is the least among you all who is the greatest." How can being least possibly be greatest? And he says this, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." Servant of all? Well, these were radical thoughts in Jesus' day, and they are still radical thoughts. Listen to these words Jesus uses to describe how he wants his disciples to be. And in particular, how he wants those whom he's training to lead his church to be. Child, servant, lowly, last, least. Truly a theme is emerging. The question is, will the disciples accept it? Next lesson. Jesus frequently teaches by contrast, and the Pharisees are a very good illustration to use in contrast. They were very visible. They stood out in their noble robes. In fact, they liked to stand out. Luke 20 and Matthew 23 both record the same teaching. Luke 20:46. Jesus said, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets." Jesus is saying, see the Pharisee? Don't be like that. In fact, be the opposite of that. They love the most important seats. Take the least important seat. They consider themselves as most important. You consider others more important than yourselves. But this runs contrary to the ways of the world, and it runs contrary to what is in the disciples' very nature. So it's not a lesson easily learned. In Mark 23, verse 7, Jesus says, "They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers." All brothers. He said brothers because he happened to be talking to a group of men, but it means brothers and sisters. And Jesus put us all on the same level. If the church were supposed to be a hierarchy, the head of the church would not be saying things like this. We may have different gifts and callings and responsibilities, but nobody is more important or more exalted than anyone else. Which is why I'd much rather be called Bruce than Pastor Bruce. I know it's convention to do so, but I think that convention is the invention of people who lack knowledge of the Word of God and the intentions of Jesus. Because calling someone pastor is pretty much the same thing as calling someone rabbi. I serve as a pastor, but if Paul was called Paul and Peter was called Peter, who am I to take a title upon myself? And anyway, someday soon I will make the case that according to the scriptures, all elders are to shepherd God's flock. And pastor is just another word for shepherd. So all elders are pastors. I serve as a senior pastor, but I prefer to go by simply Bruce. On another day, I will also make the case that all believers are called to be ministers of the gospel. But that's for another day. Let's get back to what Jesus is teaching. He says, "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers." Next, he says something very similar to what he said when using the child as an example. He said, "The greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted." Matthew 23:7-8. But lordly dreams die hard, and the proof is that near the very end of Jesus' earthly ministry to them, James and John, together with their mother, hatch a plan. Matthew 20, Mark 10, and Luke 22 all cover this event. Whether this idea started with them or with their mother, we don't know. It says in Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, asked a favor of him." "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." The right and left of Jesus in his kingdom. That's the number two and number three authority positions. Well, perhaps they think that if they ask for this themselves, the opposite is likely to happen, so they must feel safer having their mother make the request for them. Now, Jesus could have clobbered them about this selfish request, but he mildly says, "It's not him, but his Father who will make that decision." Then the other 10 disciples hear of this. The rumor spread that the brothers were scheming for the top positions, and this put the whole bunch of them in a tizzy. Lesson number 3, the contrast of the Gentiles. But I've given you enough to think about for one day. I'll take this up again in a couple of weeks. "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, and in simple faith to plunge me 'neath the healing, cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease. Just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that thou art with me, will be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus,
Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more.